Well, let's do it. You've got questions, we've got answers. Phone lines wide open.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. Friends, these are key days for the church. These are key days for God's people to take hold of His grace, to take hold of His goodness, to arise and shine. These are key times as people are turning to God like never before, or not in recent memory, recognizing their need. This pandemic, as big as it is still small in terms of overall shaking to come, and yet many are waking up, many are turning. In the midst of the crisis, in the midst of real challenges many of you are dealing with, let's seize the moment and believe God for great awakening. Let's redeem this time for the glory of God. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. And let's see here. We will start in Fort Worth, Texas with Luke. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Hope you're doing well.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
Yeah. I got a question about 2 Kings chapter 2. In verse 23, it talks about how there were some boys or young men in Bethel who called Elisha Baldhead or Baldy. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
and I'm wondering if that is in reference to his actual physical state, or if that is in reference back to verse 3, where the same prophets back in Bethel were saying that Elijah, his master, would be taken from over his head today. So I'm wondering if that's in reference to his physical state or more to like his authority as a prophet.
Yeah, it's an interesting thing to try to connect things because the verse seems pretty harsh, you know, in terms of what happens, and he curses the boys, and, you know, Bear comes up and tears them up. But number one, there's no connection with the earlier verse in terms of something that would suggest Baldhead would tie in with that. So it's a good thing, you know, you're reading through the chapter and trying to make some connection. That would definitely not be one to make. So the question is, was it just his appearance? Was that an appearance that was common with the prophets? Was there more to it? So many would say there's more to it. In other words, it seems to be something about his physical appearance, but perhaps that physical appearance was something common among other prophets, and there was some spiritual mockery with it as well, as opposed to the guy just got touchy. You know, hey, Dr. Brown, you got a big nose. Oh, yeah? And, you know, and I curse the people who say it, they get devoured by bears. You know, that would be a bit much. So that's the only thing to speculate. So in that sense, you're thinking in the right direction. It does seem to be physically related, but however, it could be related to his call as a prophet, and maybe they looked a certain way. You know, some have referred to, if you think of pictures of monks from of old where they had the ritual tonsure, so they had the big bald gap in the back of their heads. Maybe the prophets had a certain look and he was being mocked for that. Whatever it was must have been severe enough that God chose to make very clear that I'm with this man and you don't play games with him. But beyond that, it's just speculation.
All right. Thank you very much.
You are very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to our friend Todd from Seagrove, North Carolina. How you doing today?
I'm doing just fine, Mike. All about yourself.
All well, thank you.
Same here. Michael, my question is coming from chapter 8 of the book of Daniel and verse 10 specifically. It speaks about the host of heaven, the stars, and the prince of the host. And I'm curious to find out what your understanding about who those are.
Right. So Daniel 8:10, we'll read, say, in the ESV, speaking about this particular rebellious individual, pictures this horn. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. So it's translated differently. King James, it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. So host of heaven is normally just referring to the angels, and the stars can sometimes be images of the angels. So the casting down of physical stars would be casting down of physical angels. It could point to something like Revelation, the 12th chapter, where there are there's battle in heaven, Michael fighting against Satan, and there Satan's cast down. So it seems to be talking about some type of spiritual battle and some of the angels, in this case God's angels, being cast down in the midst of this battle. Beyond that, we don't have anything specific, any specific indication of who's being referred to.
Okay, now what about the prince of the host?
Right, now where are you seeing that? In verse 10?
Yes.
In which translation?
The King James Version.
All right, I've got King James, Daniel 8:10. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them.
Okay, it might be in the following verse then.
Okay, got it. All right, let's look. Yes, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. That's what I was wondering about. I was just focused on the one in multiple versions.
That's my fault there.
Yes, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away in the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Again, is it Michael the archangel? Possibly. And this is, you know, some of the final conflict that they have. One of the major angels. But beyond that, we don't know for sure. We do know you have Michael and Gabriel later in the book, and they're involved in the 10th chapter in some type of spiritual warfare. For sure, the only thing we can do is speculate if it's talking about Michael or Gabriel or some other unnamed angel that was at the head of God's heavenly army.
Well, I'll end this call. I just want to let you know that I've really been enjoying listening to the book, Not Afraid of the Antichrist. I'm not through with it yet, but I did want to say that you and your co-author, I don't know why I'm drawing a blank on his name right now, really did a fantastic job of bringing out the scriptural arguments against the pre-trib rapture. And everything, it's very thorough and everything. And the one thing that really intrigued me, if I've heard others speak about this too, about who the restrainer is in 2 Thessalonians 2, and I know I've come to understand, it's my understanding, that that's referring to Michael, you know, going back to Daniel that you brought up in the book, there in chapter 12 about, you know, him standing up, you know, for the people of Israel, and it could possibly be that he's like standing aside.
Yeah, I wouldn't read it like that in Daniel the 12th chapter personally, but I do appreciate the kind words, Todd. Craig and I did our best to be thorough but clear, readable, and we don't divide over pre-trib, post-trib, or different end-time scenarios. As long as the fundamentals are held to and people affirm the return of Jesus and other orthodoxies. But for us both, it was a tremendously encouraging book to write. And I really feel that the content is tremendously encouraging. I feel like the knowledge that whatever happens, whatever we go through, is God's with us. We are overcomers. Nothing can separate us from his love. That helps us get through something small, like the pandemic, compared to the final shaking that's coming. Thank you, Todd. I appreciate it. And for someone right now, if you've lost a loved one or you're got a family member between life and death, obviously the virus is not small. I only mean small compared to final shaking. Right now, this is a ripple compared to what will come at the end of the age. But God is with us, and we have no reason ever to fear or panic. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Camilo in Colombia, South America. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you doing today?
Doing very well, thank you.
Okay, my question is regarding how the Old Testament promises apply to us after the New Covenant, or if we can or should claim them. So on the one hand, I see that some promises were made to Israel as You know, as a Jewish people, you've talked a great deal about, for example, God regathering the Jewish people and fulfillment today with the state of Israel, things like that. On the other hand, I see some promises that are for, like, universal, for example, things in Proverbs or Psalms and things like that. So they, of course, apply to us. But what I'm struggling with is promises that, in context, were made to Israel. But, you know, today we kind of use those promises everywhere. Like, for example, Jeremiah 29:11, or those are very famous promises. So if I check, for example, Hebrews 13:5, it says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. It seems to be quoting for from Deuteronomy 31 and Joshua 1. So I see that maybe those promises are kind of revealing God's nature for us. So we, of course, we should be paying attention to that. But I'm not sure how to
right.
see this issue.
Yeah, so you're looking at it in good ways. You're asking the right questions. And fundamentally, we can't steal promises that God gave to a specific person at a specific time, or that God gave to a particular nation at a particular time. So that's one of the issues in my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. I have a chapter titled Thou Shalt Not Steal, saying share the promises, but don't steal them. So in other words, we cannot say, well, God promised this certain piece of land in Israel to a particular tribe, so therefore I'm going to claim it, and that piece of land in Israel will be mine. Obviously not. However, there are things, as you say, that speak of the nature of God, or the nature of his relationship with his people, or promises that are given to protection, like the city of Jerusalem, Isaiah 54, different things, that we can then make spiritual application as appropriate. So Joshua 1, where God's telling Joshua, wherever your footsteps are going to give to you, that can be something that we spiritually apply, that the Lord brings that verse to us, that this new spiritual venture and winning the lost, God's going to be with us. So we can make spiritual application wherever it's in harmony with the larger promise of God to his people and things that are reaffirmed through Jesus. So spiritual application whenever possible, as long as we don't wrench it out of context or steal it from the original recipients. And in that sense, we don't have to be too strict. We can let God speak to us freely. Hope that helps, sir.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. And Camilo, I hope you're still listening in Colombia. You are doing the right thing and saying, I just don't want to take anything and make wild application to myself. You know, God gives a particular promise to a particular person at a particular time, and I'm going to say, it's mine. I own it. But Jeremiah 29:11, the promise to the exiles, we can now ask, can that apply to God's people in exile in this world? Can this apply to God's people under judgment and attack from the nations? And say, yes, this reflects God's heart towards his people. So if you see how the New Testament uses things, it's in a very broad way, in a very free way. And if it's giving a specific word, this is a prophecy of thus and such, then it's doing it accurately. If it doesn't seem accurate, dig deeper, because there's something that the New Testament authors are seeing by the Spirit. When you dig deeper, you realize, ah, this was their point. But other times it's freely saying, hey, God said this to his people of old. It applies to us today. And in that sense, 2 Corinthians 1 is relevant. As many promises as God has made, they are yes in the Messiah. It doesn't mean that I can take any promise given to anyone and take it for myself. Rather, it means that whatever God has promised for his people in the past is affirmed now, is a big yes in Jesus. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Mississippi. Jonathan, welcome to the Line of Fire. Thanks so much for joining us.
Shalom, Dr. Brown.
Shalom, sir.
My question is, Exodus 4:11, where Moses is being rebuked by God when he says he couldn't speak well, and God says, am I not the one who made man's mouth? I make him either hearing or deaf or blind or seeing. And I was wondering, if all disease is from the devil and sickness, what was God talking about here?
Yeah, a verse that many of us have wrestled with who believe in divine healing and who believe that in the New Testament, sickness is constantly associated with demons, and Jesus heals the sick and drives out demons. Those things are side by side, right? Peter explains in Acts 10:38 how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. So those who were oppressed of the devil, the sick and the demonized, those are the ones that Jesus heals. So how do we reconcile this with God saying, hey, I make certain people blind and I make certain people well? Okay, first thing, the context is God can enable Moses to speak because God's the one that made his mouth in the first place. So the context is not one of saying God wants to bring sickness and disease on his people, but rather God saying that he can make us speak, even if we don't speak well, he can make us speak because he made our mouths. The Hebrew word there, the root used, is not the word for create or make, but rather appoint. So it's not an exact creation statement. But if we step back and ask ourselves, who made me? What would you tell a blind child? Who made me? Well, God made you, but Satan made you blind. No, we wouldn't say that, would we? We'd say, God made you. You tell someone that's disabled, maybe born without limbs, without legs. Who made me? God made you. So God made all of us, seeing, blind, deaf, dumb, healthy, sick. He made all of us. And in that sense, we can't say, well, only the healthy babies that come out of the womb God made and the others Satan made. Certainly not. And for those who have a different view on healing, they have no problem with this verse. Yeah, God makes some people seeing, some people blind. But we cannot extract from this the idea that God wants to bless some with sickness or bless some with blindness. Rather, for reasons unknown to us, because of this fallen world, God creates us, and as he creates us and makes us, some of us have different defects, some of us have different disabilities, things like that. And God is our creator. God is the one who makes us. And you can't just blame that on Satan in terms of, well, Satan got in the womb and attacked this one or did this or that. What happens behind the scenes, God's ultimately saying, I'm the one who made you. In terms of God's will for his people, we see that sickness in and of itself is considered something negative and bad. And God reveals himself as the healer of his people. And then Jesus, who is the will of God in action, when he sees someone born blind, he sees this as an opportunity for God to be glorified as healer. So why some are born certain ways? We're in a fallen world, and that's the way things are. Turn that around, however, and God does say, I made everybody. So that's the simplest way to understand it. And then God's specific will for healing, what I should draw from that, I find in the rest of the scripture. So even if God was saying here, I make some people blind and I make some people seeing, what was he telling Moses? If I made you with a speech defect, I'm therefore the one who can heal your speech defect. So even if God's saying, I made you like this, he's revealing himself as the one who can heal and fix. So does that help you as you look at that in the larger context of things?
Yes, because I was born with a disability, so I've kind of wondered about that verse. But I wanted to say one last thing before I get off the phone with you. I also appreciate your book about the Antichrist, and I used to be pre-trib till I read that, and you two guys talked me out of it, but I'm still trying to arrange a debate between you and Perry Stone. I think you saw that on the when you did a YouTube chat that I told you, would you be open to something like that? I hadn't heard back from Perry yet, though. I emailed his people.
My guess, and Jonathan, thank you for the kind words. My guess is that someone like Perry Stone with a big teaching, preaching ministry is not really interested in debate you know, I do preaching and teaching, but I'm a debater also, so I'm more into that. Many academics are not into debate as much as I am, you know, on the other side of things. And so I'd love to do it as a healthy discussion between two brothers. It was, let's sharpen each other. Let's have an opportunity to challenge one of those views. Friends, if you know a real solid pre-trib scholar or a well-known pre-trib teacher, because you want to have someone credible. In other words, I want to have an equal so that it's not me winning the debate against someone or them winning the debate against someone, and it's unfair. You want it to be equal, and then you can really see the positions, and I'm sure we'd all learn from it. I'm sure it'd be really profitable. So thank you, Jonathan. If you're not familiar with what we're talking about, it's the book Craig Keener and I wrote, Not Afraid of the Antichrist, Why We Don't Believe in a Pre-Trib Rapture. And I really believe that this is a great time for the book. Now, it came out last March, so a little over a year ago. It's a great time for it because a lot of people wonder, is this the end of the age? What about the second coming? This is a great time to read about being overcomers in the midst of a fallen world. It'll encourage you. Even if you don't agree with our position, it will encourage you. 866-34-TRUTH. Joseph, welcome to the Line of Fire from South Dakota. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
You're very welcome.
So my question is false conversion. There seems to be a little bit of a contradiction from what I've seen from Acts chapter 9, verse 7, and Acts chapter 22, verse 9. In Acts chapter 9, verse 7, it says that the men who were with Paul were hearing a voice but did not see anything. And in Acts chapter 22, verse 9, when Paul gives his testimony after being arrested by the Romans, he states that the men who were with him saw a light but did not hear the voice. So how do you kind of couple those two contradictions?
Yeah, so this is obviously something that scholars have often discussed. The first thing I have to think is that Luke was not a jerk, right? Luke, who carefully checked his sources and wrote what he wrote, was not one of these guys that couldn't remember what he wrote from one chapter to the next, you know, as we have it divided in chapters now. So he didn't realize that he gave two contradictory accounts in the same book. So that always tells you look deeper, because it's the same book, the same author. And then you don't have copyists thereafter trying to fix it in large numbers so that you only have a few examples of the original text. In other words, if copyists say, oh, there's an error here, they'll try to fix it, try to think maybe we're missing a source here, look back for something. So it's often recognized as a nuance in the Greek, emphasizing two different things. So let me read a couple of translations here. ESV, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. This is 9:7. NIV, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. And then in Acts chapter 22, and that was verse 9?
That was chapter 22, verse 9, yeah.
Okay. ESV, and now those who were with him saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. NIV, my companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. That's normally how scholars understand it, that he's saying two different things, and it's just a matter of understanding the nuances in the Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar. My scholarship is much more in Hebrew Bible, but I know how to do scholarly research, and I know when something is like, yeah, you're stretching it, that doesn't really work. But examining the Greek more closely, that seemed to be very, very valid. So you'll see the vast majority of modern translations will render it like that. So again, 22:9 in the NIV, my companions saw the light but did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. And then 9:7 in the NIV says, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. So there's actually no contradiction. And again, Joseph, having studied it and really examined the Greek, that's a good, accurate way to translate. It's not stretching. It's not trying to play games to avoid a contradiction. Just two different aspects without contradiction. Hey, thank you, sir. Excellent question. I appreciate it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. Hey, friends, 45 minutes from now, not even, I will be doing a live stream on YouTube, so our weekly exclusive YouTube Q&A chat. All right? We'll be doing that today, so 4:15 Eastern Time, right on the Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel. This way, if we don't get your questions on the air, you can't call in, or it's just easier to type questions. We'll be taking more of your questions, for 45 minutes or an hour. So tell some friends to join in, and let us be a resource for you. We have thousands of hours of resources on the Ask Dr. Brown website. So when you go there, if you don't get my emails, that's the first thing you want to do is take 30 seconds or less, sign up for our e-blasts. You get a free ebook when you do, Seven Secrets of the Real Messiah, which is a great little eye-opening read. And then you'll know every week we'll send you here all the articles that came out this week, all the videos that came out, new resources that are available, special things in our heart we want to share with you. So you won't miss any of that. So sign up for emails right on our website, askdrbrown, askdrbrown.org. And if you can stand in support with us, God is faithful. God meets our needs. We are in faith like everyone else with all of my traveling schedule canceled. That puts pressure financially on the ministry, but God's faithful. He's meeting our needs right up to this moment. We share the same God that you do, and we honor him and believe him together. And if you want to stand with us, if you appreciate what we're doing and feel, hey, I can invest a few cents each day, $10 or more per month, you can become a Patreon supporter. And when you do, you get two bonus videos every week. Right now, we're going through the entire book of Proverbs. We just finished going through the entire book of Hebrews. So one bonus video a week of that, and then one bonus video of the YouTube chat. Once the chat's done, it's archived privately, but you get to watch it. So patreon.com/askdrbrown. patreon.com/askdrbrown. Join our team there, and you'll help us reach a whole lot more people in these urgent days. I believe more than ever our message is needed. I believe more than ever God has raised us up for such a time as this to be your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity. So here we are to serve you. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Tommy in Alaska. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. So I'm in the Army up here in Alaska. I've deployed. So I've been in situations where I am either in danger of my life or people want to take my life, and also situations where I had to be comfortable taking someone else's life. So in light of what we're taught in both the Old and New Testament, there's a lot about taking human life is wrong. Obviously, we're told thou shalt not murder. But is every instance of taking human life sinful? Especially in cases of the self-defense or in warfare. And the passage where I kind of think of is when Moses kills the Egyptian who's beating the Israelites. And some people say, hey, that might have not been actual sin. He might have saved their life. And some people have a different view on that.
Right. Well, the Moses question is debatable. In other words, should he have stepped in or not? Was it a life and death situation? But it is not debatable that there are times scripturally when it is right to take another life. For example, God gave the death penalty for numerous sins in the Old Testament, and it was right and righteous to punish someone accordingly. Genesis 9:6 lays out the principle that the penalty for murder is having your own life taken by another human being. So the courts would be established. Someone has murdered. The courts would then say, it is right to put that person to death. It is right and it is righteous. In Romans, the 13th chapter in the New Testament, Paul, talking about earthly authorities established by God, so government authorities, said that they don't bear the sword in vain. So it would be absolutely right in times of war. The church over the centuries has developed the concept of a just war, that there are definitely times when it is right to take another life. It's always grievous to take a human life. It's a serious thing to take a human life. But when God sent the children of Israel to war to kill sinful enemies, it was right and righteous of them to do it. Ask yourself this question, sir. If you were in a situation where ISIS terrorists had kidnapped little Christian children and were literally about to behead them right in front of the parents watching, and you were on a mission to take out ISIS, would it be right if you and a bunch of snipers killed them right before they beheaded those children? That would be something that people would rejoice over and say these murderers receive their due penalty. So the King James, thou shalt not kill, is not accurate. It's correct, as you said, you shall not murder. So murder is always sinful. But there are times when it was righteous and right to this day to take a human life. We have to be very careful with it. We can't be cavalier with it and just have bloodlust or something like that or enjoy the act of killing. But there are certainly times when it's right and righteous, especially in the army fighting real enemies who are out to destroy and do evil. It can be a good thing to do.
Amen. Thank you so much. And thank you for your example. You stand alone on YouTube as a theologian that doesn't slander. So that's an example that's very encouraging. Thank you so much.
Oh, well, thank you, Tommy. Hopefully there are others as well that don't slander. But yeah, we do our best not to repay evil with evil. And by the way, you might be a Christian and you say, I could never do that. I couldn't push the button for an electric chair, whatever, or pull the lever. I couldn't carry a gun. Well, then you could be a conscientious objector and you serve your country in other ways and you serve those who are doing that in other ways. But there's no question that there are people who are called to do this and this is part of their calling. Again, Romans 13 speaks of bearing the sword. 866-34-TRUTH. You might say, yeah, the early church, you know, a lot of the Christians or university, they weren't soldiers or something. You work this out between you and God. I'm simply saying that there's ample biblical reference to the rightness of taking human life under certain circumstances. Let's see. Anne in Wendell, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you today?
I'm doing very well, thank you.
I've called before. I was calling to find out if I can. I was listening carefully to everything. I am afraid of stuff, and I'm not a type of person that was being proper with my money and foolish and stuff like that. I'm really worried about not having my oil at the end of times, or at least showing people that they need to have their oil at the end of times. And was wondering if you can give me references for you to me to start on purchasing your what you have for sale. I don't read very well, so I'd kind of like it to be audio. And also, that question that was brought up to the person ahead of me, what about tyranny? I feel like some of the people that are in power right now of the United States are actually going against the Constitution and causing havoc. Isn't that a person that was like Benedict Arnold? They were, you know, they were hung, but we can't do that now. So is that
things, Anne. First, far as a resource of ours that I would recommend, and you can get it on audio, an audible book, is Not Afraid of the Antichrist. It was mentioned by two callers already. So Craig Keener and I wrote that. It's Not Afraid of the Antichrist, While We Don't Believe in a Pre-Tribulation Rapture. And I actually got the audiobook to listen to because I wrote half of it and Craig wrote half of it. So I wanted to kind of feel the whole thing through and listen to it. So it's a great reader reading the book. You'll find it very encouraging, faith-building. The key thing, Anne, is that you're not relying on your strength, your ability, your courage. You could be a very frail, fearful person by nature, but in God can be a courageous warrior. So, again, the attitude is, my trust is in God who is with me at all times. Now, later this month, my new book will be out called When the World Stops, Words of Faith, Hope, and Wisdom in the midst of the storm, in the midst of crisis. And that's specifically talking about how to deal with fears, how to deal with issues in the midst of crisis when everything's swirling around us. So you can get right now, Not Afraid of the Antichrist, and I think that would encourage you and give you a picture about the end times, or you can wait towards the end of this month and wait for the book, When the World Stops. All right, if you forget either of those, just shoot a note to our website. We'll be happy to clarify that for you. As far as tyranny, there may be some local leaders and things overstepping their bounds. Right now, the government is trying to protect us and save lives and stop something spreading that could get really, really bad. And I believe that President Trump is freedom-loving, that he would fight for Americans' rights, the First Amendment, Second Amendment, and things like that. And therefore, I'm not concerned about the direction of the government overall. There might be individual officials that are pushing back and going too far and things like that, or taking the law in their own hands, and there'll be pushback against them. But overall, knowing President Trump's spirit, knowing how much he fights for religious liberties and things like that, I'm personally not concerned. Watching things carefully, but not concerned in that regard. And I'd encourage you not to be right now, Ann. 866-34-TRUTH. Tomorrow night, I plan to do a live stream on Facebook. Maybe 8 o'clock tomorrow night. I haven't locked in the time. I don't think maybe it's already been announced. I'm thinking 8 o'clock tomorrow night on our Facebook channel. It's Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. I'm going to talk about whether churches should gather or not, whether, as Rodney Howard Brown went through various means, extreme measures took to say, okay, we're going to gather, but we're going to do it safely. Then he was arrested. Liberty Counsel threatened a federal lawsuit. Governors now reversed things, said, okay, well, you can gather, just do it safely. And should we or not? And then what about churches viewed as an essential service? What about local leaders that go too far? What about love of our neighbor? So I'm going to go through that tomorrow night, 8 p.m. And we'll just lock it in. 8 p.m. Eastern Time on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page. All right. And half hour from now on the Ask Dr. Brown YouTube page, our Q&A chat.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Morgan in Ohio. Thanks so much for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
So to make a very long story short, I was raised in the Word of Faith movement. My dad's really into, like, the name it and claim it kind of stuff. And then I ended up in my teen years getting really involved into witchcraft and the New Age. And it wasn't until my mid-20s that I committed my life back to Christ. And I'm finding myself really fearing spiritual gifts and having a hard time just, like, discerning what I need to relearn and what's actually biblical, because I'm so scared of going back into some of that theology and some of the witchcraft-leaning kind of things.
Well, Morgan, first, thank God that his hand has been on your life and that he hasn't allowed you to fall away entirely, and that he's brought you to himself in a serious and deep way. And there are Word of Faith folks that I know that are extreme and have horrific theology. The Word of Faith folks I know who are mainstream believers and have an emphasis that's a little bit different than others. And you could have been in the worst of it. And obviously, that's so far from a biblical faith and a biblical walk and the biblical call to leave everything and follow Jesus and so on. So what I'd encourage you to do is this, is just to really trust God as a daughter and say, Father, I'm leaning on you. I'm putting all my eggs in your basket. I have nowhere else to go. And I'm asking you to guide me and to lead me and to keep me. So just not in a fearful way, but just in a way of absolute and utter dependence. You want to throw yourself on him. And then just keep reading the Bible, because you don't want to be reactionary. The fact that there are, for example, counterfeit miracles only reemphasizes the fact that there are true miracles. The fact that there are certain spiritual realities on the satanic side only reemphasizes the fact that there are spiritual realities on the side of truth and light and God. So in point of fact, if you react against the gifts of the Spirit, then you're robbing yourself of a deeper relationship with God and a way to be used by him more effectively. On the other hand, if you just go looking for experiences, you open the door to danger. So to me, I've had to do this where my view shifted on a certain point. It's just I kept reading the Bible over and over and over and over and just ask God, show me, open my heart, open my mind. And you'll be amazed as you keep reading. Certain themes really are there. Certain emphases really are there. Other things are more the creation of church tradition or people reading things into the Bible that aren't there. Now, are you in a church that you consider your home church now?
I got saved in a Nazarene church.
Got it. So if you have friends there and you trust the leadership there, even if they don't have a strong emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit, I would imagine they're not hostily teaching against this all the time. That would just be my assumption. But I would just grow there, but just keep reading the Bible, and asking God, Lord, show me what's real, show me what's for today. And as you do, I think things will just become clear. And if you hear something from the pastor that strikes you as odd, don't react. It's like, okay, maybe he knows something I don't know, and this isn't the Bible, or maybe this is one of his tangents that's not really accurate. But know that God has promised to keep you. Know that he's promised to keep you and that no one can pluck you out of his hand. So if you throw yourself in him in dependence and faith, he will keep you strong. And you'll just grow and learn, and the fears will disappear. Don't be reactionary, though. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Just say, Lord, I only want what's true and real. And then read the word. Things will fall into place for you. A year from now, you'll feel a whole lot differently than you do right now. All right?
Thank you so much.
You are very welcome. God bless you, Morgan. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Anthony in New York. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Yes, I have a question. First of all, I want to thank you for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
And my question is about Revelation chapter 16, beginning on verse 13. And I quote, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." So I don't know what does that, you know, mean, or what is going to happen.
Yeah. So if we understand this as a future event, which is how I read it, it's in harmony with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the Antichrist will come with all types of counterfeit signs, wonders, and miracles. It's in keeping with the picture of, say, Revelation 13 and the beast and the false prophet. It's in keeping with the warnings of Jesus in Matthew 24 and parallel passages where he warns about false Christs and false prophets. So these false messiahs and false prophets obviously seeming to operate supernaturally. And this is just another aspect of that, that there will be demonic spirits and they will be bringing apparent miracles to back their claims. But you can always recognize that, because rather than pointing to Jesus, they point to a person or to Satan or to another power. Rather than exalting the truth of Scripture, they pull people away from that. So there are people that can do all kinds of counterfeit miracles, whether it's just deception or whether there's real power in what they're doing, but it has nothing to do with God. It has nothing to do with the gospel. If the power, if it works a miracle and that miracle exalts the Jesus of the Bible, then it's from above, not from below, because Satan cannot cast out Satan or his kingdom would be divided. So we can expect, as we get closer to the end of the age, greater deception coupled with miraculous power. But again, the key will be it is contrary to Scripture and takes you away from the Jesus of the Bible. It can also open the door to unholy living and sinful compromise. This is what happens when Satan is behind the miraculous. It brings us into bondage and destruction. When God is behind it, it lifts up Jesus, draws us to holiness, draws us into submission to the Word. As to what specifically is going on, who specifically is involved, in other words, you know, what end time deception we're talking about, we don't know that. You know, are there going to be, is this actual three specific or is it just a generic number? We know I can't identify them. That's one of them. That's another one of them. But you can expect an increase in demonic activity as we get closer to the end of the age with all types of counterfeit miracles, drawing people away from the Jesus of the Bible. Hey, thank you for asking. And Kai, just need you to hop into our other room. I believe there's a Skype connection that is trying to take place for an interview that I'm about to do. We're just trying to coordinate everything here. Do I have time for one more question? Yeah, let's go for it. Luke in California, if you can ask quickly, I'll try to answer quickly.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how's it going?
Doing very well, thank you.
So I just had a question. It's like, as Christians, we kind of understand like the meta-narrative of the Bible as creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, and God glorifying himself in that. My question is, like, in contrast to that, how would someone in Orthodox or Rabbinic Judaism understand the meta-narrative of the Bible?
Yeah, a great question, a big one. There are certain aspects of creation and fall and redemption, but the fall is not seen on the same level that we would see it in Christian terms, although there is a fall that's recognized. It would be one of creation and then the darkness of the human race and then God raising up Israel to be a priestly nation to bring the world into the knowledge of God. And that ultimately comes through the Messiah. So it would center in that sense on Israel and Torah as God's gift to Israel, to separate Israel from the nation so that Israel would then be the priestly nation to teach the rest of the world about the one true God, to then result in the kingdom of God where the earth is filled with the glory of God, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea and all nations come streaming to Jerusalem to learn the God of Israel. So in that sense, Israel and specifically Torah would be right in the center of it with a strong emphasis on monotheism. The world has gone the way of other gods. God has revealed himself to one nation and tasked them with making him known to the world. And I think that would be somewhat of a fair description in that regard. Hey, Luke, listen, I love the question, and I wish we could interact on it, but I'm out of time. And sorry I couldn't get to more of your calls, but we obviously do our best to get to as many as possible. 15 minutes from now, you can join me on our YouTube channel. So that's Ask Dr. Brown, ASK. Dr. Brown on YouTube, and I'll just be taking your questions exclusively for 45 minutes or an hour. Hey, friends, stay safe. Honor the Lord. He is with his people.